Well, do keep your Bibles open on that page. We're going to flick back to Genesis 12 a little later, but let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now. We ask for your illumination that we might understand it rightly, and for your spirit to be at work in our lives that we might obey it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know the phrase, don't you? Christmas is coming, the goose is getting fat, and I guess so are our credit card bills at the moment, as we make all those preparations. Food cupboards are getting fat. All those secret hiding places where you are stacking away presents that you're buying for members of your family that you don't want them to find. But Advent, which begins today, is not about preparing to celebrate Jesus' first coming, or important though that is. Advent is about preparing ourselves for the second coming of Jesus, a coming which is a direct consequence of his first coming. I said on my note on the weekly sheets, one of the ways we can be so certain that Jesus will come again is that he came the first time. See, the Bible contains many prophecies pointing to Jesus' return, not least the words of Jesus himself. But also the Bible contained many promises, predictions which pointed to his first coming as well. And by looking at some of those promises, the way that they were fulfilled in Jesus, we can grow in confidence that one day he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And if that's the case, then just like getting ready for our celebrations on the 25th of December, so we need to make sure that we are prepared to meet the King. So over these next 4 weeks, we are going to look at some of those promises that God gave throughout history, which pointed clearly to the coming of Jesus and to the kind of Messiah he would be. We're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. I'm sure as it was read out today, you thanked your lucky stars that it wasn't you down to read. Actually, it's much harder for the people coming the next 2 weeks. The names get longer and more complicated. But the genealogy of Jesus, this family history, is going to point us back to some of those mentioned in it and through them to the promises that they were given about the first coming in Jesus. So if you close your Bibles, do open it back up again, page 965. And I want to spend about 7 or 8 minutes just setting out some of the background to this genealogy, why it's important. I have to confess that sometimes if I'm reading through the Bible, I come to chapters like this and I kind of skim it really quickly. Oh, it's a list of names. Okay, read that bit and you're straight on. There is wonderful truth here that will help us in our walk of faith. First interesting thing to note is that Matthew starts with Abraham and not Adam. So in some senses, this isn't a full family history. Luke does. He goes all the way back to the first man. But Matthew's got a slightly different purpose. He wants to show us that Jesus fulfills the promises that God has made to the Jewish people, to Abraham, to David, through the prophets, to a man called Zerubbabel. We'll think about him in 3 weeks' time. Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. So it was vital for him to show that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. That's why he starts with Abraham. Secondly, the structure is interesting here as well. Do you notice it's broken into three chunks? And through those chunks, we see the major epochs of Jewish history. From Abraham to David, we have the calling of a people of God to himself through their rescue from Egypt to the establishment in the promised land and the first true king. From David to Jeconiah, we have the history of the kings of Israel up until the exile in Babylon. And then in verses 12 to 16, we have the history after that. Those 70 years of exile in Babylon through to the coming of Jesus. Matthew is setting out these epochs in Jewish history to show us that God's promises came to each era in Israel's history and that God was still in charge no matter what was going on. I think we need to hear that today. Thirdly, look down at verse 17, because there's something odd going on here, isn't there? Matthew says that there were 14 generations in each of those groups. Now, even if you're only reasonably good at maths, you can count and see that that doesn't quite work. I think it goes 14, 13, 14. But not only that, some of the generations are missed out. So why does Matthew make such a big deal about there being 14 generations? Well, as you might expect, commentators have a field day with this because Matthew doesn't say. We need to enter into the mind of first century Judaism to get a grasp why the number is such a big deal. And it helps us to explain actually why he can say that there are 14 even when the lists don't match up. That's to do with how the Jews would break down lists like this and where their counting would begin. We count in a very slightly different way. So why the number 14? Well, two reasons stand out, apparently. One is that there were 14 high priests from Aaron to the dedication of Solomon's temple, the place where God had a physical home amongst the people. That was a big deal for the Jews. But the second issue here is, I think, more of a stronger possibility. And that has to do with something called gematria. Now, that's a symbology of numbers. So, for us in our language, A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, etc. So you could add up the number values of somebody's name and you would come up with a number. King David's name adds up to 14. How does this passage begin? It begins by Matthew telling us that Jesus, the Messiah, was in the direct line of King David. David is right there at the end of the first chunk. It's his descendants which go through the period of the kings. It's his descendants which carry on, even though the line of kings is ended. They're not kings anymore after the exile, not in the same sense. Matthew is trying to tell us that Jesus is the king to which David pointed. He was the ideal king, remember. David was the psalm writer, the giant slayer, the king after God's own heart, the king through which all other kings descended. That's why David is so important. That's why the number 14 is there. The other interesting thing to note, and I've got three other points after this before we get to the main chunk of the passage. Do you notice the beginning, how it's described? It's described as the genealogy, kind of a family history. But actually the word in Hebrew means something different to that. It's about the origin or the genesis. Matthew is saying that with the coming of Jesus, God was starting afresh. This is the New Testament. This is the new people of God. This is a new beginning. As God brings people from all nations to himself. We also see, fifthly, that this is not a list of God of perfect people. God's grace is at work here. There are some scoundrels, some cheats and some liars in the family line of Jesus. Don't know whether you've done some of your history and found out that you've got scoundrels in your past as well. There are certainly one or two in my family history. Furthermore, every time a woman is mentioned in this list, there is an element of scandal surrounding them or the child to which they bore. Now that's important because what is Matthew about to go and say in chapter 2? He's about to say that Mary gave birth to Jesus, though she was unmarried. And there were all kinds of questions about Jesus' legitimacy. Matthew is saying, why are you surprised that God would use a situation like this? It's happened before. Jesus' birth was extraordinary, but that wasn't the only one. We see God's sovereignty and election here as well, don't we? Time and time again, God made surprising choices about which family line should progress. So with Abraham, Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, his firstborn. Jacob was chosen over his brother Esau. Judah was chosen over Joseph. Most of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. He's the hero character, and yet it isn't his line that goes forward towards the Messiah. God chooses unlikely people, which is good news for us. And this list too shows the mighty power of God. Today we will see God's plan begin with an old man and an old woman, both as good as dead, is how the Bible describes them. And yet they became the parents of a great nation. This history of Israel includes the mighty rescue out of slavery in Egypt, God providing for them as they wandered for 40 years through the desert, being fed miraculously, being protected from their enemies. And even when they were sent into exile for their sin and wickedness, God altered the paths of kings, changed the minds of rulers to bring them home. This genealogy shows God's grace, God's sovereignty and God's election, his power. And when we look at it, it should increase our confidence in Jesus and what he came to do. So the next time you come to a list in the Bible like this, don't skip over it. Think hard. Why is it here? What does it show? All those things will be there. This list shows God's actions in history, because our God is a history-shaping God. Well, that's some background on the genealogy. But turn back to me now, with me now, to Genesis chapter 12. Because this list begins at Abraham, so that's where we're going to start. It's on page 13 of your Bibles. Now, if you remember the outline of the Genesis story, it begins with God creating the world, which was good. Very good when it was completed. Perfect. Our first parents were placed by God in a perfect garden. They lived in perfect harmony with the world, in perfect harmony with one another, and in perfect harmony with God. One of the most beautiful phrases, I think, in Genesis chapter 3 is that the Lord God was walking in the garden with the cool of the day. God was with his people in person. This was paradise. Of course, it didn't stay like that very long, did it? Through pride, ignorance, selfishness, human beings turned against God, turned against one another, and even creation itself was subjected to frustration and struggle and judgment. It's not long before the first murder happens, Cain killing Abel. It's not long before the wickedness of the world gets so bad that as God looked on the world, that he saw Genesis 6 verse 5, how great the wickedness of the human race on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil all of the time. We think we have it bad today. Genesis 6 was truly dreadful. And so God cleanses the earth through the flood, through Noah, but yet the human heart hasn't changed. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, the human race has flourished again and it has grown. But once again, they are setting themselves up against God, wanting a name for themselves rather than worshipping the God who made them. So at Babel, the people of the earth are judged and separated by languages into different tribes. At that point, it looks pretty dreadful, doesn't it, for God's great plan to bring a people to himself. To create this perfect world again. It looks like all those plans have come to nothing. But God's plans are never thwarted. His will is always done. So when God spoke to the serpent that led Adam and Eve into sin, he promised one day that a son of Adam would come and crush the head of the serpent. It's a promise that evil will one day be defeated. That people would be able to come back into a perfect relationship again with the God who made them. That starts in Genesis 12. This is the first step towards that glorious goal. Let me read you verses 1 to 3 again. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Here's the promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." This is where God's plan of salvation begins. And it begins, as we've said, with an unlikely couple. Verse 30 in that passage tells us that Sarah was childless, not able to conceive. No IVF then, and she's not a spring chicken either. By this time, she was almost certainly in her 80s. I think Abraham was 75. Both well beyond normal childbearing years. By the time she conceived, Sarah was 90. Imagine that, ladies. If you were thinking of a couple through which to begin a world-changing dynasty, this is the last pair you would choose. But salvation is God's business. He saves us by his power, not ours. And a choice like Sarah and Abraham is a wonderful demonstration of that. And if you're confused about the names, they're called Abraham and Sarai here, rather than Abraham and Sarah. When Isaac comes along, or the promise of Isaac comes along, God changes their names to show that they are now parents of this new nation. So don't ever think, though, that you are too frail, too poor, too badly educated, too old, or even too young to be a vital part of God's plan for bringing his good news to this generation. God has a wonderful habit of using the most unlikely people, because that way the glory goes to him and not to us. Second thing to note from this great passage is that salvation involves blessing. Five times in these two verses, the word bless, blessing or blessed comes. Now, that's a lot of blessing for two sentences. Abraham will be blessed and be a blessing. Because Abraham is a blessing, God will bless those who bless him. In fact, all people on the earth will be blessed through him. I wonder if that's how you see God, as a blessing. So many people have a view of God as a cosmic killjoy. You know, the kind of God sat up there on a cloud looking for fun and going, aha, I'm going to put a stop to that. That isn't the God of the Bible. God is a God who blesses his people, who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, who gives life to all, who holds back judgment on those who reject him, so that even the most wicked people still find enjoyment and love and pleasure in life. And if we're looking for how God shows that kind of blessing, we see that in the person of Jesus, don't we? As he comes to earth, he reveals what God is like. He is, after all, the image of the invisible God. It's what we see as he heals the sick, calms storms, feeds the hungry, brings illumination and truth to the blind, eats with sinners, conquers death, forgives sins, frees those held captive by evil. We have a generous and glorious God who loves to bless. And that blessing, God says, will flow through Abraham and his descendants to impact the whole world. Interestingly, if you read through Genesis 1 to 11, five times God curses or judges the world. Five times. What's happening here? I think God is undoing those curses, saying, in place of a curse, which is rightly deserved, I'm offering blessing. This is God saying he has another plan, a better way, a plan of restoration and renewal that will come about through the children of Israel. Now, you may say that the plan doesn't seem to be going too well. We could all make a long list of things that are making the world look a mess right now, and that's before we get to the Brexit negotiations. How many times have you heard it said, too, that religion is the cause of almost all wars? And if that's the case, how can we say that God's intervention has been a blessing? Well, we can say that because it is true. The gospel of Jesus has had a wonderful effect on culture and people throughout the world. It was Christians in this country who first provided free education and free healthcare, who led the fight to end slavery, who led the fight against the subjugation of women, who worked for prison reform, who campaigned still for the rights of the unborn child. And today it is largely Christians who are volunteering at food banks, clothing banks, at children's and youth clubs. Christians against poverty, providing pastoral care for the elderly. And the reason why non-Christians are involved in those things is because they are living in a world where Christian values, the dignity of the individual, thoughts about freedom of religion, freedom of speech, attitudes of mercy, grace and forgiveness have formed the culture in which we live. Those are Christian values. They have flowed out of the blessing that God's people have been to this country and to this world. Don't let anyone tell you that religion is only evil and only causes conflict. It is not true. And it definitely isn't true for Christianity. Neither is it true that Christianity or religion is the cause of most wars. There was an academic study recently that looked back through as far back as they could go in history, the cause of wars. You know what percentage they worked out were caused by religion? 7%. 7%. Over half of that 7% has an Islamic root to it. Judeo-Christian morality has given us many British values. Religion is not the cause of most wars, particularly in Western culture. Christians continue to be and have been a blessing to our society. We see some of God's blessing today. We must not forget that. But this isn't the heart of the passage. You see, the heart of this passage is a promise that one of Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to the world. That's what verse 7 tells us. The Lord appeared to Abraham again and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." The word offspring there is singular, not plural. He's not saying to your nation, to your people. He's saying to one of your children down the line. One of your great, 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 great grandchildren is going to be the one. That one seed through whom all people on earth would be blessed. And as the Old Testament moves to the New Testament and Jesus comes and his first disciples get to grips with the Old Testament and read these promises in the light of Jesus coming, what do they discover? They discover that the single seed, that one descendant, is Jesus himself. This is what Paul writes in Galatians 3 verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. It's Jesus who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises and blessings God made through the world, or to the world through Abraham. It's ultimately Jesus who truly blesses those who come to him. It's Jesus who not only calls Jewish people to come, but who welcomes people from all backgrounds, all nations, all walks of life, that there might be one people under one head, even Christ himself. The astonishing plan of God, partially revealed in these moments after the fall, becomes concrete in these verses to Abraham. From this point in history, some 1500 years or so before Jesus was born, God began drawing a people to himself, promising them blessing and protection, promising them a welcome and a sense of belonging, promising them a place to call home. It was this great promise, this great hope that sustained those generations from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob through to David and Solomon. It's what sustained the people through a run of awkward and awful kings. It's what sustained the people as they were in exile and brought back to a land and a city that had been devastated. All the time, at the time of Jesus, the longing for this Messiah figure had grown to a frenzy. The people were living then in a day when there was no peace, little hope, where even home didn't feel like home because the Romans were in charge. And I guess many of us would have a sense of that. The world to us looks a mess, doesn't it? Our families and relationships are often strained. We worry about the future. We long for a place of rest, of joy, of lasting peace. And that's where this promise God gave to Abraham points us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth, and for a few short years, the kingdom of heaven broke through in great power as God walked the earth, speaking words of hope, offering love to the unlovely, healing to the sick, food to the hungry, life to the dead. And as we go out with the gospel of Jesus, we are doing the same. As we proclaim Jesus, we are building that same kingdom. And one day when Jesus returns, we will see those promises fulfilled in full. Right now we get a glimpse. A blurry glimpse. Then we shall see the blessings of God promised to Abraham, and the kingdom he promised to David, and the temple he promised to Zerubbabel, and the saviour he promised to Joseph, revealed in all their glory, because one day we will see Jesus. So friends, don't lose hope when you see the world in a mess. This world has been blessed by Abraham's seed, and when Jesus returns, we will see that blessing in all its fullness. But we're not just to sit and wait. Right now we have a job to do. Since God has blessed us, we must be a blessing to others. We're called to love our neighbours. We're called to pray for those who persecute us. We must visit the lonely, give to the poor, care for the sick, welcome the outcast, tell people about the God who loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that all that believe in him may have eternal life. Jesus is coming back. Let's make sure we're ready to meet him ourselves. Let's make sure we're helping others to get ready to meet him too, so that they might enjoy the glorious and eternal blessings God has promised to his people through Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Amen.